As I was driving, I was listening this morning to Miriam O'Callaghan. On it was one of the most powerful Christian testimonies I have ever heard on national radio. It was given by Graham Jones. I know his brother Rob really quite well. I don't know Graham. They are both Church of Ireland rectors. Graham, having left a successful career in law, began to work in the inner city, in the Liberties, among some of the most deprived and at times difficult people. He's cancer, and he is dying. He's in the terminal stage. He's receiving palliative care. Listen to this story if you can. You'll listen to it on RTE player. It is simply powerful. It is so sensitive. It's authentic. It doesn't come across as over pious. But I would like us to pray for Graham and Louise, his wife, their three children, and their entire family. I tell you, I was in tears driving, listening to this. It is simply an extraordinary witness to the power of the gospel. All of us will have issues that we're bringing into God's presence this morning, and even though we're going to pray for big things and things around the world, things that are pressing on our minds, we need to deal with first. So we're going to pray for Graham and then ourselves, and then we will move out into various issues that are before us. So let's pray, shall we? Father, we are so thankful for this man of God, this follower of Jesus Christ, our brother Graham, who will soon be entering the valley of the shadow of death. We thank you for his confidence in you and for the peace and joy that exudes from his personality and character and from his wife Louise at this time. That in the midst of their devastation and darkness, they display the light of Christ. And for this we thank you. We pray for Graham just now. He's going to go through more difficult times. Because it's in his brain, he may become confused, and he can't remember, and he will not be able to speak. Lord, we pray that he might know that underneath him and round about him are the everlasting arms. Bring him home to you in confidence and in joy. Give to his family the peace that they need. Give them grace beyond measure. Lord, as we pray for Graham, we want to pray for ourselves. We can't even articulate some of those issues that we're struggling with, even to our closest friends. And they just play on our minds every day. Our worry about our future, about our health, about our children, about our grandchildren. Issues that just distress us. The bullying we've received at work. The people who've misunderstood us and misrepresented us. It just plagues us day after day. So this morning as we come into your close presence, all our anxieties, all our cares, we want to bring them to the mercy seat and to leave them there. Lord, we recognize that there are many of our big Christian family who are suffering at this time because they love Jesus. We think of this lady, Asia Bibi. We thank you for her release from prison, but now she is in fear of her life, moving from home to home in Pakistan. Keep her safe and her husband. Enable them to find refuge. Enable a country like Ireland or the UK or Canada or whatever to offer them the security that they need. And we pray, as Justin Welby, the Archbishop, has encouraged us to do so, we pray for those Christians in the Middle East who have been suffering more of late than normal. Give them courage beyond their natural ability. Enable them to remain faithful even unto death. Lord, we're shocked when we hear the news of Yemen and South Sudan and the catastrophe that awaits those people, where they cannot provide for their children, where they will die of hunger. We ask for your mercy and that you would release the resources from the agencies of the world, from the United Nations to Christian Aid to Tear Fund or whatever. Release the resources of the world to feed the hungry as a sign of your kingdom. Lord, it's difficult to know for what we should pray when it comes to Brexit. We're just confused. It just seems a mess. And so from our hearts, for Ireland and for the UK, we pray your will be done. Your earth, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And for Ireland at this time, we recognize the angst of those who paraded in protest in Dublin yesterday. Homelessness is just a curse that has struck us in a big way. We pray for the government and their agencies, as well as for those who on a daily basis move from house to house, from hotel to hotel. Lord, enable us to resolve this crisis. And for this church, Lord, we thank you for this gathering of people who love you and who want to serve you. Pray for Gary and Dawn, for the elders, for those who give leadership. We pray even for a fresh effusion of your Holy Spirit that will set this community free to be what you have created them for, to love you and to love their neighbors through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. And now we're going to hear God's word. The first passage is a familiar passage at Advent. It's Isaiah chapter 11.
And it is found on page 696 of the Pew Bibles. The branch from Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a young and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Amen.
Well, I'm going to read the second section, which is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. It's page 965, and it would help if you had the Bible open at that page. The reason I'm reading it is because it's a genealogy. And you're going to go to sleep during this. You usually skip over this. But I want to remind you as we read this that Matthew wrote this for a predominantly Jewish listeners. It was important for him to demonstrate by the introduction to the Gospels that Jesus was another David, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So you'll find this is divided into three sections. Now, ladies, this is an amazing phenomena here, because in all the genealogies you will find in Hebrew writing, there is no reference to women. But women are mentioned here 5 times. It's so important that, now this is why you have to follow me. When you hear a woman's name mentioned, ladies, you are to go, Because normally you're ignored in the scriptures. Often it's all male, right? So when you get to the woman's passage, let me try you out. Okay, I'll say the word Ruth, and you go, oh, you see. This is God's word. Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Sarah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is God's holy and powerful word. Well, you have heard read on many occasions Isaiah chapter 11. It's one of those pre-Christmas Advent readings. It's a prophecy of hope given to people who are desperate. They were in exile. It was those moments when they'd been carried into Babylon. The Assyrians were about to come and create even more havoc. These people were lonely. They were removed from all those things they were familiar with. And they were suffering injustice. I had a little taste of exile when I retired. I felt it was appropriate for my wife and I to leave Lucan, at least for a period of time, while they called a new minister and went through all the machinations involved in it. So we went to Cavan. Now, the people of Cavan would be deeply, deeply annoyed to think that it's a place of exile. Well, it was for me, because where we got this house, which is a beautiful house overlooking Loch Derg, it was in an area that had a gate. It was a gated estate. So nobody could come and go into this area. And my wife would leave on a Tuesday and not come back to a Thursday because she was still working in Dublin. So here I am on my own. There's not a soul. This is Holiday Homes. There's not a soul in this place. Now, I am an extrovert. You probably realize that. I'm an extrovert. I need people. I'm an exile in Cavan overlooking Loch Derg. Now, it was beautiful. But I remember this poor guy, Mick, who had come to do the grass, to cut the grass. When I saw him, I was out like a flash. I brought him in for coffee. Eventually, he said to me, "This normally takes me 3 hours. It's going to take me 5. I was removed from all the people that I know and I love. That's what exile does. But I was not oppressed. I was not suffering injustice. It was not painful, not really. But for these people, they long for a new day. They long for what the Hebrews call shalom, justice and peace. Now, this is really important to us, this passage, because we believe it, Christians. It speaks not just a word of hope or promise for those who were in exile, but ultimately for us. This is about Jesus, another David. Now, when you read this, you must realize it is mostly poetry. In fact, there are two poems that are put together by the author of this. It's poetry that's not meant to be read as narrative. But what you read immediately is that the person who is to come will be from the shoot of David, from the branch of David. It's a metaphor being used in terms of who this person is liable to be. It's about a great king who is to come. Now, what I want you to see this morning are three just simple things about this king. The first is that he's going to bring justice. Verse 4, "But with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." Now, you might read that as if he's going to judge the poor, as if he's going to condemn them. No, no. He's going to act in such a way that what they have experienced in terms of their oppression is going to be overcome. He's going to stand with the powerless and the downtrodden and the marginalized, and they're going to experience justice. I had two experiences this week that reinforced my understanding of what this passage is about. The first was a book launch. A book written by this wonderful young man who I hope will come and preach for you one of these days, Kevin Hargadin. Kevin came to faith in Lucan, as did his wife, at the Lucan Center. Kevin studied theology in Maynooth. He's a student for the Presbyterian minister. He then went and did his PhD in Aberdeen, funded by the seminary in Maynooth. He is now the theological advisor to the Jesuits on social justice. An amazing young man. And he's launched his book on neoliberalism and the Christian gospel. It was a powerful introduction to the nature of the ministry that he's engaged in as a follower of Jesus Christ. The introduction to the event was by Peter McVerry, who you're familiar with, who works in this area. Both Peter and himself spoke of a specific incident that took place in 2012. It was after the banks had crashed, and we were faced with economic catastrophe. People were losing their jobs. They wondered how they would pay their bills. And they both told the story, recorded in the book, of Seamus O'Flaherty. Seamus was a fisherman who had his own boat. And according to the legislation, he had reached his quota from monkfish. And monkfish casting thousands, tens of thousands, he had to throw into the sea. So he sent a message back to land to say they're not going into the sea. There are hungry people here. They need to be fed. So he got those on board to place all this monkfish that should be thrown into the sea into boxes. And he placed them on the land. But do you know that when he arrived, the guards were waiting to arrest him? The DPP set up legislation to bring him to trial. At the same time, those who had caused the economic collapse were untouched for years and years and years. I think even as I tell that story, you can sense there's something unjust here. Yesterday, I was privileged to represent the moderator of the General Assembly in Dublin Castle. It was to commemorate the 100th or the centenary of women having a vote. It seems odd, doesn't it? Of course women should have a vote. But only 100 years ago was it granted. It was just assumed that women would exercise what they had to say through their husbands, or through their brothers, or through their fathers. What came home so powerfully was that the greatest social ill facing the world at this present time, let me tell you, is not economic deprivation or even famine. The greatest calamity facing us is the abuse of women all over the world. It is a fundamental injustice. My son Peter bought me a marvelous book last Christmas, which I read, by Brian Stevenson, called Justice and Mercy. He works as a lawyer, free of charge, for those on death row in the United States of America, mostly in the southern states. Some of those who are on death row unquestionably are innocent, but they cannot and will not receive justice, because they are poor. They cannot afford lawyers. Now, that is not the only factor at play. Of course, it is more complex than that. But Brian Stevenson has this marvelous line in his book, in which he said, "The opposite of poverty is not wealth. The opposite of poverty is justice." The cry for justice you and I have experienced in your own lives. I mentioned in our prayers the feelings of bullying you have known, the disappointment you feel in other people, how you have been treated individually and systemically. What we have here is the resolution to justice in the coming of the Son of David, of Messiah. When you read it, when you read those words of what he will do when he comes, it almost sounds initially like a manifesto of a political party, of what is to be established. But when you read verse 6 following it, it's bigger than that. It's about animals living in harmony. It's about children being completely safe, where there is no more brokenness or pain. It's poetry, yes, I know it's poetry, but it's yet a vision when violence and disease and death is no more. Of course, we believe that this is the ministry of Jesus. He was born into poverty. We know that because when his father and mother brought him to the temple to have him circumcised, they had to choose the poorest sacrifice, which were doves. They didn't have a lamb or a kid. They were poor. This was a poor carpenter's family. The priority of his ministry was a taste of shalom, in which he fed the hungry, in which he identified with the marginalized. That's why as I see in terms of what Greystone does, Christmas is a specific time when you feel you must, because of Jesus, identify with the poor, with those who do not have, that they might be resources, because the heart of the gospel is simply doing justice and preaching grace. His ministry is characterized by justice, but it is marked by wisdom. If you read that passage, it's about wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. He's endowed by the Holy Spirit, this one who is coming, not only to act justice, but with this extraordinary wisdom. And here is the key verse. A wisdom that is not based on what you see or what you hear. Because I'm telling you, every stupid and foolish decision that you have made has been based primarily on what you've seen or what you've heard. People have said to you, come and see this. And you sound so attractive. And wife, oh my, she's gorgeous. If I had another wife, it would be just wonderful, or another husband, or whatever. And our foolish decisions are made primarily upon what we see or what we hear. But the wisdom of God is quite different. That's why in the Christmas narrative there is what is a metaphor, I suppose, of the wise men coming. It happened, but the wise men come as a metaphor to bow before the wisdom of God. They come with their gifts. They come to recognize the superior wisdom of what God has done in the birth of this child. Because the wisdom of God is an affront to the world's wisdom. Success in our society is the mark of wisdom. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So when the G20 meet in Argentina, why are 20 nations meeting? Because they are the most powerful, because they have money. That's the mark of success. They have achieved a high GDP, and therefore they have the right to determine what will happen for the rest of the world. Compare this to the amazing foolishness of God. If I were to say to you, or to those in leadership today, imagine that in 2,000 years' time from now, almost everybody on the planet would know your name. 25% would seek to follow you. Major civilizations would be governed by your teaching. What would you do to achieve it? Well, of course, you would get a blackboard or a whiteboard, and you'd write your vision statements and your mission planning, and then you'd move into action. You'd start dreaming. Well, what would you do? Well, you would network with the powerful and the influential. You would establish your PR company, and you would establish your lobbyists. You would have key offices in the capital cities of the world. You would use money to resource a way of utilizing information technology, so that everybody would know your name and follow you 2,000 years from now. Look at the wisdom of God. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Here is someone born in an isolated village in Palestine, in Bethlehem, who wanders about a small region, mostly walking, chatting, sharing his thoughts. He doesn't build relationships with the powerful, but with the powerless and the vulnerable. His life will end in disgrace by being executed on a cross. This wisdom of God is not based upon what we can see and what we can hear. Still today, there are people who will tell us that, well, this is all there is, Trevor. There is no life after death. We're all part of a mechanistic universe. We're a product of slime plus time plus chance. Matter is all that is, and that is all that matters. You know that the church almost tore itself apart 100 years ago on this. people said, well, everything must have a scientific explanation. Everything must be able to be in accordance with what the expectation of this culture is. So, of course, we can't have the supernatural, we can't have miracles. They cannot and do not happen. The gospel's just about ethics. It's giving us moral principles that we should follow. There is no virgin birth. There is no resurrection from the dead. There is no miraculous new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it took hold of the church. The consequences are that those who embrace the foolishness of this world, the churches are dying in the West. But look at those parts of the world, particularly in the global South, that has embraced the wisdom of God. Breathtaking. In Africa, at the beginning of the 20th century, about 5% of the population were followers of Jesus. Now it's some 50%. Millions coming into the church every year. In South Korea, there was a tiny group of Christians from the United States of America who came. In the 20th century, now 50% of South Korea claims to be Christian. China, which has been a particularly close thing to my own heart because my father planned to go to China with the Inland Mission, following in the footsteps of Hudson Taylor. The Christian missionaries were thrown out, of course, and the church began to explode, so that there are now more believers in China than are members of the Communist Party. I had the privilege as moderator to go into Nepal. I was invited back to speak to some leaders. One of them was one of the first Christians from India that had gone to Nepal. There were just 5 men, and began to preach the gospel in a Hindu kingdom. Now there are thousands upon thousands of believers in Nepal. It is the fastest growing church in the world, because they believe in the wisdom of God. And we in the West have turned the gospel into a self-improvement religion to make you feel good about yourself. We are, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, in the redemption business, not the self-improvement business. And yet I've gone with my grandchildren to see that wonderful film, Frozen, when it came out. You've seen it. And it's a great movie, really great movie. But it's about self-improvement. It's about defining yourself. It's about letting go and being what you want to be. Do you know the words that come from it? Let it go, can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on, the cold never bothered me anywhere. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free, let it go. Let it go, I am the one with the wind and the sky, let it go. Let it go. Well, let me tell you, for most people of the world, they cannot let it go. The wretched, the hopeless, the broken, the oppressed, who cannot appear with the great and the good in Dublin Castle in spite of all our aspirations. They will never appear in a Disney fantasy. But for us, God has broken into this world. He's burst into it in an extraordinary way. He comes to bring justice. It's done by extraordinary wisdom, not by sight or hearing. But who is he? That's his identity. Who is this king? Well, he's the shoot, as I say, a biological metaphor, a descendant of David and of Abraham. He's got to be somebody. Some of you may have had a go on genealogy.ie or genealogy.co.uk to find out where you've come from. Well, let me tell you, if you try it, as some of my friends have told me, when you first of all sign in, it'll only cost you a few euro, but then you move in stages. If you really want to know who your great-great-grandfather is, then it's more expensive. And then as you move out, it's a wonderful system. It just costs you more and more money. to discover your identity, to see who you are. But to find out who Jesus is, we need to think Hebrew for a moment. That's why I read that long genealogy from Matthew chapter 1. Because as Matthew writes, you see, he divides his passage into three, from Abraham to David, from David to the end of the monarchy and the exile, and then from the exile to the birth of Jesus. He deliberately does that in three sections to demonstrate where Jesus has come from. This is his identity, from the shoot of Jesse. But then there is what I think is the most remarkable passage, which probably lost you, you know, when you read it, that he is 14 generations between each section. Now, why would he say that? Well, most of the rabbis at the time gave people's names numbers, just how they thought. And if you take the name David and take the three consonants for David in Hebrew, D is 4, W is 6, W for V, and D is 4. If you add them together, even with my poor mathematics, that comes to 14. 4 plus 6 plus 4. So he's using this to reinforce his thesis. This is the Son of David. Even his name demonstrates in terms of genealogy. He's the one promised to Israel. But let me just close by saying, have you not wondered why, in that passage, the root is also called, sorry, the shoot is also called the root. He's the shoot of David, but he's also the root of David. How can he be the shoot and the root at the same time? Because, you see, the root is the ultimate origin. The ultimate origin is God. The one who to be born is the man God, the God man, the shoot of Jesse, the root of Jesse. This is not just the Lord's Messiah, this is Messiah who is the Lord who has come to bring shalom, justice and peace. Well, this is what's been promised to us. This is what we hope for. If you ask your children what they're hoping for, well, they're hoping that Santa is going to bring them a really good present. And then we have taught the children a theology which I have to tell you is absolutely appalling. And we say to them, now, if you are good, Santa will come. But if you're bad, what sort of a theology is this? My mother used to say to me, you're going to get ashes. Well, you can tell the sort of character I was. You are going to get ashes, boy. You are definitely going to get ashes. Because if you're good, this is what will happen. If you're bad, the consequences are dire. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list and checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good. For goodness sake, we are terrorizing our children. And worse, some of you may have heard about the elf on the shelf, which has come from North America, where people buy elves, little elves, that sit on the mantelpiece, whose eyes move. They watch their children to see if they are good or bad, so that he can be reported to Santa. This is an appalling Christmas message. It is the total inversion of the gospel. Because our Jesus, the light of the world, has come for those who are bad, who are broken, who have no hope, who will never experience the justice of God. I deliberately asked you two ladies to go, every time your name is mentioned, because in Hebrew genealogy, women are not mentioned. But Matthew knows exactly what he's doing here. It might seem odd that people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba should be mentioned. But you see, they were not Jews. They were Gentiles. and most of them were highly dubious in their moral judgment. Ruth, of course, a Moabitess, she was a saintly woman. Rahab was a prostitute who protected the spies in Jericho. I find it fascinating. Matthew did not like Bathsheba. We know that because he won't mention her name even. Did you notice that? She doesn't have a name in the Matthew account. She's simply called the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Matthew doesn't like her. And she knew what she was doing when she brought David, who was also not innocent, into that act of adultery. Tamar was an adulteress, a cunning woman, and they're all mentioned. Why? Because the one who has come for men and women. He's come for Jews and Gentiles. He's come for sinners and saints. I've written a book. Some of you will have seen this, because this is really important to me. That's why when I read Matthew, I want you to understand the importance of women in the redemptive purposes of God. I've written this book called Equal to Rule. I brought a few copies, which are available. It'll be a wonderful Christmas present for yourself. They're just 5 each. This is so important to me. It's so important to me that men and women who were created in the divine image, male and female, were together given the responsibility to act as monarchs over the created order. Lost at the fall, restored through Jesus Christ, that will be available afterwards. You see, the justice of God has come in Jesus because the King has come. This is our hope. I'm very fond of Mahalia Jackson, who is known as the world's greatest gospel singer. Some of you may have listened to her. Many years ago, she died in the late 60s. I have a recording of her on her last concert, which she made in a Catholic cathedral in Germany. And she's standing there before an altar that's very ornate. And this is the last song that she sings. You know, it's Pete Seeger's song that became part of the civil rights movement, "We Shall Overcome. We shall overcome. We shall overcome. One day." Now, this is her last song. She may have known she was dying. She had a very, very bad heart condition. And then she began to sing, "Everything is going to be all right." I wanted to sing this almost as I listened to the radio this morning. "Everything is going to be all right. Everything's..." And as she's singing it, she moves away from the altar. And then she looks back and waves. And her last words, "Everything is going to be all right. One day. Because the King has come to establish justice with wisdom. The root as well as the shoot of Jesse."